to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel according to St. Luke, and to the second chapter, and verse 25. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 25. This is the fourth in a series of special Christmas meditations that I've been conducting over the last 3 weeks. You know, many pastors at Christmas get to the Sunday after Christmas and feel absolutely preached out, sermoned out, meetinged out. I haven't felt that way at all this Christmas, really. But I'm looking forward to completing this meditation this morning. And read with me, please. As I always say to people, the best thing you're going to hear all morning is what's read from the Word. So we can ask the Lord to give us listening ears, because in this narrative is the gospel of Christ set forth. Follow as I read. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation." By the way, that's the only way anybody can depart this world in peace. You have to have seen and known and tasted the salvation of the Lord, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also." There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying, and coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Over the last three times we've been together, both in service and in the carol service last Sunday and at our Christmas Eve communion service, we've been just pastorally covering the characters and the circumstances that have been related to the incarnation story. Right back at the beginning, if you remember, we established the cruciality of what we call Christology, of what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. We reminded ourselves that the formulation of doctrine has always been crucial for the church because it is a bulwark and a defense against that which is not true, against heresy. We discovered that right through church history, there have been two basic truths to defend. First of all, that Jesus was both God and man, and secondly, that he is one person and not two. He's not a ghost. We also saw from the New Testament the concern of early church leaders, particularly exhibited in John's epistles, to submit teaching to two basic tests. First of all, does the teaching confirm that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Secondly, does this teaching confess that Jesus is the Christ? And I think we agree together as Christians that our confession is that of Paul in Romans 1, that Jesus Christ was descended, he was the son of David in flesh, but he was designated, as Paul writes, he was the son of God in power. And throughout the New Testament, you will find Jesus Christ presented both in his basic humanity and in his essential deity. And of course, the attacks upon that deity and that humanity have been legion by the skeptics, by the atheists, by all who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not, as we saw, hold any divinity in the writing of Scripture, who do not regard any possibility of miracle, and who do not regard any finality in the revelation of Jesus Christ. My response to that as a Christian, that I believe that in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. What I want to do for the next... Well, why should I tell you how long? Spoil a good day. For the next few moments, Lord, forgive me. For the next few moments, I want to carry on in the spirit with which we began. Remember, I said I wasn't going to follow the way of the fathers of Chalcedon, and we're not into an abstract and philosophical discourse on the incarnation. I said we're going to follow the way of Martin Luther, and we're going to be experiential and devotional. We noted that the incarnation story had a lot more to do with trouble than it had to do with tranquility. It amazes me the way that the world naively celebrates the peace and goodwill of Christ's coming. It was a time of dastardly trouble. There wasn't a single person involved in this story who wasn't deeply troubled, whose priorities were totally rearranged, and who had an opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. And they responded a variety of ways, and we're going to see some more responses this morning. We saw, for example, the response of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We saw what happened where they had to learn that despite their prayer for a son, their end, a son, was God's means to something else. And we encouraged ourselves that at the end of this year, the things we want most as the end of our spiritual praying is still God's means to something else, even beyond our own lives. We discovered in there a pattern of the gospel, how God removes disgrace. We have all borne disgrace. Sin brings disgrace. We're born that way. But we saw the pattern of God's removal of sin. I told you I'm excited about these narratives. Every element of the gospel is in this Christmas narrative. Every element is presented and foreshadowed. And some of it was presented in reading and praise during our open time this morning. We saw and learned through them that the miraculous, for example, the birth of John, never draws attention to itself. It always draws attention to Jesus, to the Messiah. That Elizabeth's miracle was subject to the joy that was in Jesus coming. We saw the way that this Christ and the revelation of the redemptive plan messes up your family traditions. Things had never happened in the Zechariah family the way they happened this particular year. And old dumb dad got loosed when he confessed the word of the Lord. His name is John. But we learned from that, remember, that even though he'd opted out through his unbelief from the word of God, it was Zechariah, not Elizabeth, who named John. God opted him in. And we finished there that other Sunday, that there are many things that happen in our lives where we exclude ourselves from the will of God. But God in his grace, the whole revelation of God in this narrative is about a God of grace and tender mercy, and the grace of God co-opts you in and gives you another opportunity to confess with your mouth his lordship and get back on track. And I don't just say that by way of some repetitive summary this morning. I say that because I think it is such an important word of the Lord in the gospel, and it may yet be the someone in church this morning, and you need to hear that, friend. The grace of God opts you back in, but you need to get back on where you broke out, because that is the place where you'll find is the place of repentance and the place of blessing and the place for your life to be redeemed where the locusts have maybe been eating it for an awful lot of years. Unbelief always makes you dumb. But as we saw with Elizabeth, belief gives you a loud voice. Doesn't it? Not a lot of raucous noise, but certainly a loud voice. We also learned something from the wise men. These guys I described, they had a hunch and took a hump. I love people like that. I love meeting people. I love meeting people who aren't Christians who have a hunch. And I tell them to do what the wise men did. Take a hump. Just hump out of here. Hump out of where you are. And pursue the revelation by the Spirit that will lead you to Jesus Christ. But we learned something important from them. The star was great, but stars open your eyes, but it's the Savior that opens your heart. There are a lot of stars, and there are a lot of religiosity, and there are an awful lot of good things that happen that bring people happiness, but happiness doesn't necessarily constitute worship. It's the Savior. It's the knowledge of Jesus that elicits worship. And we saw that they took another route home. And we encouraged ourselves, when you've met Christ, friend, you're on another route home. The day of your travel brochures are over. How to get from here to there. How to sort out my life this way. Life isn't about visiting the sights anymore. Life is about pursuing an invisible city. We have that hope. I just get excited to think about that. How about you? The answer is? Yes. Why? All right. Okay. Just I mean, I'm prepared to turn this into a straight gospel service right now. All right. I was meditating on this again, and, you know, I just thought, it just struck me. It's kind of one of my sidetrack thoughts, but I was thinking about that star and that light, and I thought, you know, when they'd seen the Savior, that star, for all its brilliance, was just a lighting effect. It wasn't the light. And I prayed a prayer for my heart. I said, Lord, I thank you for every means that led us to you, but I pray you'll save me from the lighting effects after I've seen you and know you and perceive your will. Lighting effects keep an awful lot of people happy on their spiritual pilgrimage, but it doesn't make it spiritual, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. We also looked at the shepherds. We learned something from these guys on the night shift. There's an awful lot of people that think their life is in the night shift. Nobody knows where I am. Ever felt like that? God couldn't possibly know what I need. Hey, we all, I tell you, I don't think there's a soul that isn't afflicted by that. What about what I've done in the past? What about my involvement in ministry in the past? What's the relationship between joy of the past and where I'm at now? Will I ever be used again by the Lord? Is there the night shift out in the hills? And we learn from that the word of the Lord is personal invitation still. The angels come to the guy out in left field, literally. Literally. And it comes the same way to you. Just for a few moments more, I want to just pass some comments on two couples, two wonderful couples that complete this story. Mary and Joseph, and this wonderful old couple at the end, Simeon and Anna, who ooze grace. They just step onto these pages with their seniority and their simple trust for Jesus, and you just want to touch them to get your fingers wet with the hope that was theirs and the praise that was theirs. Mary, as you follow the Luke narrative, Luke has a camera and he's panning all over the place. He's up north, he's down south. Well, with Mary, we leave Jerusalem and the camera scoops northward to Galilee. It's 6 months after we've learned about Elizabeth's pregnancy. And Gabriel had a tough assignment. Many people have kind of pondered on this. How, if you're the Archangel Gabriel, do you break the news to a young woman? People reckon maybe somewhere between the ages maybe of 14 and 18, to a young woman that she's going to be pregnant in this fashion. How do you go about? I want to tell you something. There is nobody in the State Department or in the Diplomatic Corps of the United States who could work that one out. Nobody. He takes on the assignment, and I love the way he comes in. He says, he's very polite, Gabriel. Greetings. It's like a kind of singing telegram. He says, greetings. But I want to draw your attention just to 2 points. I'm really scooting here. Just take the meat and spit out the bones. He says, number one, he says, Mary, he says, you are highly favored. Number two, the Lord is with you. He draws attention to the two things that you and I need to hear most of all. Number one, we need to know that Father really likes us. We need to know the pleasure of God. There's a lot of people who get caught up and snared in the works of the flesh in the very place of worship because they are not convinced that God likes them. Tough friend, he likes you. He loves you. He sent his only son. He doesn't love your sin, but he loves you. And there's nothing you can do to guard him off. You are highly favored. He says, pleasure. And then he says, his presence. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it, Mary, you're going to have a baby. He establishes, like a good theologian, the ground for all security. Security of relationship as fact, and the security of that relationship being maintained by the presence of God. Fine. I can imagine the thought going through Mary's head. Fine. It's a very strong message of goodwill. What's the bad news? Now you laugh. You ever respond to the word of the Lord like that? Sure you have. Even after we've prayed for something and there's a sense of release, what's the catch? We're going to see why this Christmas narrative is so brilliant The first recorded words of Jesus Christ in the Gospels is not kuchiku dada mama. I've said to you in my pastoral letter this week, the world loves a babbling Jesus. They don't want Jesus to talk. Keep him babbling, keep him crying, keep him at the mother's breast, but don't let this Christ grow up and talk, because he's going to ruffle my life. Christ talks, and the first words that we learn that ever recorded from the mouth of Christ are, I must be about my Father's business. First thing established has to do with relationship with the Father, the security of that relationship. You can see why God needs to establish that, because he knows we come out with what's the bad news. There are many people who've never obeyed the call of God on their life because they've stuck on asking God what the bad news is. There's no bad news, friend, if God asks you to do it. Well may Mary be troubled about the manner of greeting. I love this woman. There's something so modest about her response. You know, we live in a culture that is extremely satisfied about its performance. We actually do think a lot of ourselves. And there's a great temptation, even as Christians, to think an awful lot of our spirituality. I mean, we've been places. We've put in some years. We've seen some things. We've manifested some things. This woman, it's the modesty of her response, the silence of that modesty that's so wonderful. There is no shred of here, hallelujah, I'm your woman, God. Now, I'm not disparaging a response to God that says, here I am, send me. But there's an awful lot that creeps into here I am, which has more to do with the I than the I am, if you get my meaning. Very subtle the way it creeps up on us. We develop a heightened sense of our own preparedness. And I'm ready to go, God. And win the world in my generation in the next 5 minutes. I think God loves that. He's Father. He understands his boys. But there is a modesty here in response to God that is so incredibly sacred. Because he goes on to say, look, by the way, honey, you're not simply going to have a baby. He's going to occupy the throne of David. He's going to have an eternal kingdom. He's going to be the greatest ruler that the world will ever know. And I love the way that Mary's response has not got to do with, but she's more interested really in how it genuinely is going to all work out. Well, that's wonderful. How's it going to be? Now, that's not to say she's without concern. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, it's amazing how we're all like Zechariah in that we believe in the omniscient God, but we always believe that the omniscient God has overlooked certain facts. We live with contradictions in terms. There's a lot of impossibilities. I think you agree in the story. I heard a preacher once preaching on this, and he was saying that the talk of the town was people were going up to Elizabeth in her old age, who's pregnant, saying, how did you? And they're going up to Mary and saying, how could you? I mean, wherever you looked, there was no apparent category or explanation that these events appeared to fit. Can I just ask you a sideswipe question this morning about yourself as you see yourself this morning? Friend, what are the facts that are opposing your revelation of Jesus? Mary stated a very reasonable one. She said, I'm a virgin. There are good reasons and there are bad reasons. Now, if she'd hung on to that, she could have, well, God, it's a really nice thing. I love the vision you've given me for my life. Can you imagine Mary saying that to God? It's a wonderful vision for my life, God. But not now. You see, the whole point of this annunciation is it is talking about the immediacy of conception. Now. Now. And that's why as Christians, that's why we're in Mark's gospel as a church. In our study groups, to keep the now of the life of Jesus present with us now, immediately, a response to the living God. The divine explanation to all this trouble and all these obstacles to divine revelations, alarmingly simple. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will conceive And the result will be Jesus. If you like, it's the most wonderful pattern of all spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. There is spiritual conception because it can't be of our flesh. And the result will always be Jesus. Haven't you known that in your life, Christian? The thing that amazes me when I read this story is I start looking for the instruction kit. All right, God, having landed this on Mary, the least you can do is give some instructions. Have you noticed the complete absence of instructions? It doesn't tell her where to go, what to do, how to handle the pregnancy, how to answer questions. It doesn't tell her how to do anything. And it just says, reading the scriptures through again this morning, I was mesmerized. I photocopied the Bible. I hope it's not copyrighted. All right. It says, she responds, and there's that little sentence, then the angel left her. I mean, I would have been, come back, come back. You can't leave me like this. What now? What next? Do you see that becomes another stopping place? Oh, a legitimate question. Look, there are 1,000 legitimate human questions that bar the way of faith and pursuit of Christ, that in fact pave the way to hell. The angel left her. Nice angel. There's a little transposition takes place here. The response of the flesh is, nothing is possible for me, to which God says, nothing is impossible with me. I like the way he starts with nothing. If he said everything is possible with me, I think I'd have been out to lunch. But he starts with the nothing of my own statement. Nothing's possible for me. He says, nothing is impossible for me. The secret to this whole scenario, again, is in the response of a woman to Christ. It all boils down to how we respond to Jesus. And her response is one of the classic statements of Christian discipleship, which the rest of the New Testament unpacks. The ministry of Jesus unpacks. I am the Lord's servant. Do you remember I pointed out to you that long before John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he may increase, Elizabeth, his mother, made that decision by submitting her pregnancy and the miracle of her story to the greater miracle, the handmaiden of my Lord. And here we have, out of the mouth of Mary, the bearer of Jesus, a statement that was to be the very essence of the gospel that Christ was to expound. Servant, the word used throughout the New Testament to describe a legitimate, obedient response to God. And she says, may it be to me according to. And I want you to note what the according to is in this story. It's not to her faith. She doesn't say according to my faith. She doesn't say according to my experience. She doesn't say according to my efforts. She doesn't say according to my spirituality. She says according to your word. I'll tell you why that's crucial. It's shown for us in the very opening of the Bible. And we haven't got time to go into the parallelism of Genesis 1 and the beginning of the gospel. But the word of God that creates is the word that governs. In other words, God doesn't speak one word and then just say, well, now let's see what happens. The word that governs, that creates, is the word that orders. That's why Mary didn't need an instruction kit in terms of the do's and don'ts. The word had come forth. Christ had been conceived. Her acceptance of that word, the process had now begun. She now had to walk as servant, trusting what God had begun. She did not know the end from the beginning. My mind fragments when I try and think what would go on in the mind of a young woman who knows she's bearing the Son of God. I mean, what's this thing going to look like? What's it going to be? What is it going to feel? I mean, what do you do? Legitimate questions. But she's not there yet. She can only go one moment at a time. Development of cells, that development, that precious process. And I want to encourage somebody this morning. God has spoken to you. You have a word of direction. Something has come to you. You don't know the end from the beginning. Don't worry about the end, but don't lose how it began. Because packed into that word that brought spiritual conception is the wherewithal for growth and development as you continue to cooperate with the will of God. The word will order. what it creates. God always seems to, some people think, take a delight in choosing practical circumstances that maximize embarrassment, maximize difficulty. There are many people that feel that when they come to Christ. Now they want to come to Christ, but please may it be in a meeting where a preacher doesn't ask people to do weird things like stand up, or where the organist doesn't play "Just As I Am" without one plea. Or what? Just why? Why is it always so impractical? I'll tell you why. Because your flesh stinks, and God loves you so much that He's not going to allow anything to kind of accommodate what your life needs to be accommodated to. Why not a virgin who wasn't betrothed? I mean, why choose a virgin who was betrothed? As you know, in Jewish law, I mean, betrothal, it was divorce. It was divorce. To break an engagement was divorce. It wasn't just breaking off an engagement. Engagement was binding. And here we see this woman modeling for us something for our own discipleship in response to God. Submissive despite the implications and despite the consequences. No guarantees but a trust in God. The reaction of Joseph was not going to be good. If you want to get technical, on the books, still a technical death penalty for adultery. See, Mary was learning at the beginning of this process what you and I have learned in our obedience and following Christ, that submission, there's no guarantee that submission to Christ will be without suffering. No guarantee. And for this woman, to obey meant to be abased. And many of us have found that in our pilgrimage. We come to a crossroads where it's going to be how we appear in the eyes of men and family and everything else, and you can stack it all up, or how we stand in our appearing and give an account to Christ. It comes right down to that. And we basically have to choose where we're going to be abased. And I want to suggest to you, the gospel is kind to us in reminding us of our shame now, that we might stand without shame on that day. That's the gospel. And I love this fact about her. She obeyed even though she had to walk abased. You see, here's the point, friend. Because she had accepted the activity of God, she could afford to appear passive in the eyes of other people. Can I say that again? Because she had accepted the activity of God, she could afford to appear passive in the eyes of other people. We live in an achievement-oriented society. It affects us spiritually. If we're not seen to be doing, we worry about ourselves. Now, I believe all faith produces good works, and if there are no good works, if there aren't the works and fruits and evidence of gifts of faith, then we've got a reason to do a spiritual checkup. But the works in themselves don't create faith. And a lot of us have been involved, not in godly activity, but an awful lot of fleshly activism. You see, if God has spoken a word to you and you're walking in obedience to it, you may appear to be very benign to other people who don't understand what God's doing in you and what God's leading to you. You can afford to trust that with God. Just make sure you respond to God's activity, even though you appear to be passive and sitting down and taking it. If it's God, that's the way God's led you to go, that's the way God will sustain you. One other passing comment. As you see, I'm just passing out some fruits of my own meditation this year. I have been fascinated by what is here for us to learn about the miraculous in this conception. Would you agree that for God to become man demanded some extraordinary miracle? Yes? I mean, we are talking miraculous, capital M, I, R to Z. But you see, here's the point we need to learn. Watch out that your definition of miraculous conforms to what your eye sees. Because this extraordinary miracle took place in the most non-miraculous garb. There was no sensation. There was nothing to give anybody any comfort about this miracle, judging by the eye. But the miracle had taken place. It had been conceived by the Holy Ghost. The time was coming. There was going to be a manifestation. Everything in its season. But there was no temptation from these characters to stick the appendages of glory and divinity and wow, kapow, zap on this situation. It was just out of their league. And I want to encourage you in your pursuit of God and your pursuit of the miraculous, never lose hold of the invisible. And the visible will take care of itself. God does not need us to give his work the trappings of human power. We are so adept at turning the miraculous back into the material. Because we feel the miraculous needs some bolstering. If the news had got around and we'd been there that this woman had conceived the Son of God, we'd have had a few shrines built, friends. We'd have had an awful lot of things happening. We'd have organized the whole road show. That's enough to get people of that time to invent television early. Wouldn't we? Isn't that our heart? Isn't that the way it goes? Giving God a helping hand? It's a nice idea, God, but for the real miraculous, you need our involvement. We've all been there. I love the way that the Christmas narratives are almost, dominate is the wrong word, but women are on every page. I don't know, guys, if you've read the story and wondered, you know, where does the guys fit into all this? Guys are a lot happier when they get into, later on into the New Testament, they feel this is really their stomping ground. But they need to just hang around here a bit. Well, there are some good guys involved, and there are two guys in particular who I just want to pass comment on. One is Joseph, and one is Simeon. Let me just throw out some comments on this man, Joseph. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Can you believe it? Here is the man trusted, if you like, to be Jesus' daddy. Aren't you glad that there's nothing said in the Bible about Jesus, about Joseph's fatherhood? I'll tell you why I'm glad, because we'd still be living in the cult of Joseph's fatherhood. We'd all be being taught how to bring up our kids like Joseph brought up Jesus. Wouldn't we? Well, yeah, I'd want to. Joseph Mark III. In fact, I'd call myself Joseph. I'd call my kids Joseph. How wise God is. See, there's only one issue at stake in this story, and it's the fatherhood of God. That's what matters. And that God could take a man and find a man who was trustworthy with this revelation that wouldn't assert himself or his own place. In fact, if you want to think about it, Mary and Joseph wander through these pages bewildered. She hurries off here, she goes there, and it keeps saying they marveled at what was being said to them. Simeon talks and they go, really? They were learning new things about Jesus through the prophetic word that they didn't know up to that point in time. The point I want to leave you with about Joseph is this. Chapter 119 says Joseph was a righteous man in the Gospel of Matthew. He didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. In verse 20, it says, after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. In verse 24, it says he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. In verse 25, it said he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. Let me summarize this man for you. The Gospels open with a human being who is pleasing God simply because he walks with integrity. I don't think there is a character in the Bible that displays integrity like this man Joseph, which is why I think God chose him. And his righteousness, if I can summarize, is manifested in these three ways. First of all, through his head. And this isn't any order of preference. Through his head. Because the first verse, it says, he was a man who considered. In other words, he gave himself to reflection. Integrity caused him to reflect. Secondly, his hand, the response, if you like, that was observed. In his response, there was integrity. His reflection led to a response. He did it. Regardless of how he now looked in condoning sin. And thirdly, in his emotional life, we see how his integrity manifests itself in his relationship with his wife. He had no sexual intercourse with her until Jesus was born. Let me tell you something. That's quite an extraordinary little fact for him. Don't you think so? No, I'm sure it's not the text that everyone would run to preach a Christmas sermon on, but it's a very important little detail. What a man. What a submission to the will of God. I think there was a lovely blessing for him. If I can maybe spiritualize it a little, it teaches us something about integrity in all relationship. Jesus Christ, the fruit of Jesus, better be the foundation for everything else to be the right predicate. Because Jesus was the subject of this relationship. The predicate of this relationship was blessed. It's a very simple point, but it's fundamental to all sexual integrity. It's fundamental to all marital integrity. The life of Jesus, the nurturing of Christ, and all else, even legitimate, was predicate to that. And I've often prayed. Joseph was the subject of my meditation last year. I really concentrated on Joseph. And I found myself unabashedly praying, Lord, if I had a tenth of the character that this man Joseph had, I'd be a happy man. You see, here's the point. When God came to doing his work, he looked for character. We have put a divide between character and charisma. Psalm 15 talks about integrity. It says integrity is a walk, blameless. It says integrity is a work, righteous. It says integrity is a word, truth. Proverbs 10:9 says the man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. And any man that doesn't walk in the integrity of the word will subject himself to a rigorous legalism. And a legalism that, while it appears to defend the good, will destroy freedom. To defend the good is not necessarily to defend biblical freedom. I'm so glad God found a man like this in Joseph to look after, if you'll excuse the family expression, his boy. It is my feeling and one of my observations of going through this Christmas narrative again that there's something here for me personally, all of us personally, and for us corporately as a church. Wouldn't that be a great prayer that we walk in the integrity of our heart? Clean hands, pure heart, humble soul, truthful lips. That man will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. There was nothing Joseph could do to vindicate himself any more than some of you can do to vindicate your circumstances. Absolutely nothing, so why try? What a prayer from the psalmist David. I have walked in my integrity. I have walked in thy truth. That was the testimony of the apostle Paul. He says, I have a clear conscience to God and men. I have neither wronged, defrauded, nor corrupted. Could we say that? This is the practical application of the gospel. I've neither wronged, defrauded, or corrupted. He says, I can commend myself to every man's conscience. Integrity is the idea of integration. It's a man whose life is integrated with the ways of God, a woman whose life is integrated with the ways of God. And I just want to point out to you in passing, there are two fundamental integrations that unpack biblical integrity. Number one, sacrifice and integration with death. Biblical integrity is based on an integration with death. Death to self. The private world, the private life, the private devotion. But its public manifestation, the Bible presents in service. In other words, there's an integration with death, but there's also an integration with life in our public discipleship. There are an awful lot of people that mimic the words of Job's wife, who says to Job in the face of all manner of suffering, do you still hold fast your integrity? This is a man who'd lost his possessions. His body was covered in sickness and his spirit was broken. And yet the Bible says in all this, Job did not sin
with his lips. Integrity.
Joseph is a man who manifests integrity. He didn't sin with his lips. He walked like Mary in a trusting obedience despite all the evidence. Let me close with these comments. When they go to the temple, there's this old man, Simeon. Well, maybe he wasn't so old. I want you to get a picture of this. He walks into the Bible and he walks out, same page. Now, I don't know how Simeon feels about that. Now, I mean, it'd be great just to get on there. I mean, I say to the Lord, I'd be happy just to be mentioned in one of those genealogies that nobody ever reads. That'd be great for me. You've heard me talk about this before. I just get sick of the fact that nobody ever read my name in there because you all skip the genealogies, you know? Next time you do that, you think of the poor guys up there looking at you, just waiting all year for you to get to that part in your Bible reading, and you skip it. Call that loving your brother? That's bad. This little guy, he walks onto the pages. Oh, but he's been there a long, long time. Because his hope was in God, and he had a promise that he was not going to die until he saw the Lord's Christ. He's a link, if you like, between the old and the new. He's against the temple's best wishes. He and Anna are a link with the old God. He links with the revelation to the shepherds and to the magi. Both Simeon and this woman Anna longed for deliverance. Here's Simeon waiting. Here's Anna worshiping. And this guy moves on. And it's two things about him. It says the Spirit was on him. And he was in the Spirit. Isn't that nice? I just couldn't get away from it. The Spirit was on him, and he was in the Spirit. And I don't know what he was doing. Maybe he was reading the newspaper. I don't know what he was doing. He was doing something, and it says, moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple at the exact moment that Jesus was there. Isn't that a wonderful miracle? That's as good as all the other miracles that are going on here. And it just so happens, at the moment, he's got babe in arms. Who comes up but Anna, this woman who has fasted and prayed all these years? She doesn't need a Sunday school flannel graph lesson. She doesn't need Simeon to say, Anna, Messiah. Anna, this woman in her grace moves and sees the child and starts to thank God. You want a picture of discernment in the Holy Ghost? You've got it right there. I've seen an awful lot of babies. I bet she'd seen a lot of babies, but she knew this baby. She knew this one. And there's no argument here, but there's an acceptance. I tell you, a lot of people argue with the revelation of Jesus. I love the way, friend, if your heart is being prepared by the Holy Ghost, quit arguing. Because the work of the Holy Ghost in you is to say, yes, this is Jesus. But he's in diapers. She could have said a whole number of things. She didn't judge with the eye. She discerned after the Spirit. She saw redemption. She saw your redemption. She saw mine. She saw the salvation of the world. She saw the gospel. Simeon's presentation is incredible. I mean, I'm sure the shepherds were all clued up about the good things that were coming to Israel. But oh, Simeon says, no, the Gentiles. I mean, he presents this universal salvation. But every man is going to have to consider how he responds to it. I want to tell you, there's no universal redemption, friends. Every man has to consider, like every character in this story, how he or she responds to the revelation of Christ. I love this acceptance. The argument's over. Searching the law is over. I love it from Mary and Joseph's point of view. I mean, they were just going in to fulfill the law. Bless their hearts. They were just doing what the book said. You know, a couple of pigeons. Just go through, you know, we've got to get it right. I mean, and they had every reason to get it right. This was the Son of God. I mean, you don't mess on Levitical prescriptions on this one. Maybe forget it with a second or third child, but not this one. And they're just, I'm sure, doing their bit like a lot of people going to church. And maybe you felt this morning, just, it'd be great to get out of here. If you think that, I'll go on for another 5 minutes. And these guys, something happened when they just went by form and went by law. Isn't that what you discovered in your life? Weren't some of you grinding away by law? Something happened. Something bisected your path, didn't it? revelation of the Holy Ghost. Truth about Jesus. Hallelujah. Boy, I can get saved right now. But you see, I want to tell you something about this revelation of Jesus. It was a wonderful encouragement, but it came with a warning. And the same warnings to us. It's your salvation, friend. But it was a promise of suffering. It was a promise of pain. It was a promise of misunderstanding. There's an awful lot of things that Mary had to ponder in her heart. I wonder what Mary would have said after the crucifixion. Do you know one of the wonderful things about these gospel narratives? There's a lot of Mary in here. Mary did some wonderful talking with people. And the record of her pilgrimage of faith is recorded in the Gospels, because some of this wouldn't have come from anyone else but Mary's lips. It had to come from Mary's lips at some point. And she wasn't ashamed to tell people openly, even though she was the mother of the Son of God, I didn't really understand what was going on. God didn't choose me because I understood. God didn't choose me because I had all my ducks in a row. He chose me because I responded to Him the only way I knew how. Yes, Father, Your will be done according to Your word, and that which is conceived, bring forth. I wonder how Mary felt when she looked at a wrinkled baby that she gave birth to, alone, no help. Did something go through her mind and saying, is this it? Do you think so? Maybe? Is this? Was she a little more careful than most mothers in how she changed the diaper? How did she think? She could only go one step at a time, the same way you and I can go. But make the first right step, friend. Respond to Jesus in truth and in faith. Let me close. Those are the greatest words you've been waiting for. Thank you, Byron. Would you see me afterwards, please, Byron? Thank you. You cannot read this gospel without being aware of one word, and it is the word salvation. It is the theme of Luke's gospel. Every few verses, somebody mentions it. The message to the shepherds, salvation. Mary, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. John the Baptist, he's going to be a herald of salvation. This whole narrative in Luke's gospel, let me make this point, is structured not on a bunch of oddball circumstances happening around the countryside, like extraterrestrial encounters of a 19th kind. That's not how it's presented. All these events are structured around things that are said. Now, this is important, and let me tell you why. Man loves images without explanation. Most of the world this Christmas has celebrated an image. Now, I'm not saying the image is totally faulty. The image is based on the credence of some facts. But what they don't want is the explanation that goes with the image. The Gospels give the explanation. You cannot read these Gospels and go away with an image of Christ or an image of manger or an image of peace or an image of goodwill or anything else. If you do so, your conscience will be troubled. Let me tell you a subtle way this has worked itself into the life of the church through church history. People are very happy to go and take communion. Why? Because it's an image. They can take communion quite happily as an image. But the explanation of that image, that represents Christ's death for me, risen for me, my response to Him, don't eat unworthily. No, we don't know. The image is great. And what's happened, you see, is very subtle. We can take sacrament, and I believe in sacrament because sacrament is biblical. But we can take portions of sacrament, make a hierarchy of sacrament, and invest what we like with image and keep all the explanation of it happily underneath. That's why people prefer enacted sacrament but don't want the ministry of the word. Let me tell you something. The ministry of the word is a sacrament. And there is no hierarchy of Eucharist sacrament over against the sermon. Let me put it this way. You can't divide sacrament and the sermon. And sacrament is not higher than the sermon, or the sermon higher than sacrament. And we've got to get that point out of this Christmas narrative. It is about words. Why? Because they've been silenced for 400 years. I mean, the angels are running around every time anybody speaks. Speak! There's been silence
400 years, and a word comes from the angels, and it's highlighted. A word comes out of Mary's mouth, and it's highlighted. A word of prophecy from Elizabeth's mouth, and it's highlighted. A word of prophecy. There's the angelic word, there's the prophetic word, and God's spotlight is on the explanation. But it doesn't end there. There is a dominic word. There is the word of Jesus himself before this chapter's out. At 12 years of age. And Jesus in the temple is not some nice little interlude before you get into the real story of Jesus the man. It is the necessary end of the description of the Christmas narrative. It's not an adjunct to it. It's a fundamental part of it. Because now Jesus is speaking. I must be about my Father's business. In other words, we know through the prophetic word that he's come to save men. We know through the prophetic word of Simeon that it's not just Jews, but Gentiles. And Jesus, in that one sentence, gives the summary of his ministry. That men will be saved and become the children of God. And that the relationship that he knows with the Father will be for all men and all women. It's absolutely unbelievable. And I want to encourage my own soul, and I want to encourage Christ our shepherd as a church. We must, church, return to the main point of this story in our lives personally and corporately. We must return in our day and generation to the centrality of Christ's person, to the clarity of Christ's word, and to the charity of Christ's works. Maybe I've spoken to someone this morning and your eyes need to go from the lighting effects to the light. Maybe you're having a nice religious time watching the star. Friend, you need to see the Savior. You need to express worship. Maybe I'm talking to someone and you're more concerned with the business of the faithful than you're concerned with the business of the Father. Maybe I'm talking to someone and dumbness does need to go according to God's revelation. Maybe I'm talking to someone who, like Elizabeth, needs to know the removal of the disgrace of sin and a return to favor. Maybe I'm talking to someone who has known in their life, even in circumstances this past year, something of the disintegration and fragmentation of an integrity once known in walk with the Lord. But all stories have to end. And the way that these stories end amazes me, because they all went home. At some point, somebody had to go home. I think that was the hardest part. The shepherds had to go back to their fields. The wise men had to leave. Mary and Joseph had to go home and work it out after they'd heard this prophetic word with Simeon. Even Jesus had to go home at 12 years of age, knowing his vocation and his calling. He had to go home. We don't find that too palatable because we don't like godly obscurity. We deal with the hidden life with difficulty. And for you and I, great Christmas, huh? We've got to go home. And my appeal to you pastorally is, let's work it out together. Let's ask the Lord for the character of Jesus and the Father as displayed through these characters. Let's continue to be real about the circumstances that besiege us and assail us. But let's work it out. Personally, but not alone and isolated. Personally, within the corporate. Why? That the word that is spoken most clearly as perceived by people who see us is the word that the world ached for more than 400 years. And it's the word Jesus. Have you evaluated your response to Christ this Christmas? Do you fall into a category like any of these guys? How do you respond to Christ? How are you responding to the word of the Lord? I encourage you to accept it and to work it out. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for those that you deigned to choose to be the bearers within this story. We do not come to it, Lord, as story and close a storybook and say, that was nice. We come to you as needy men and women who touch the gospel as we touch this story. For it speaks to us of our need for forgiveness. It speaks to us of our need for mercy. It speaks to us of our need for integrity. It speaks to us, Lord, about those things in our life which assault trust in you. It speaks to us, Lord, about the facts that we cling on to that truly do oppose a revelation of you. But we bring them to you, Lord. We have no other way. And we thank you that we're not laying them at the foot of a manger of a helpless babe, but we're coming to the risen Lord of glory who tells us he can help us and he can aid us in our infirmities. And he has the power this side of the grave to forgive and to deliver and to heal us. And we respond to that word this morning and simply say, we accept your word, O Lord. Be it unto us according to your word, for everything else is changing and we are as frail as dust. But your word abides forever. And Lord, I pray that every soul will leave this place knowing where their security lies in God. And if there's someone here this morning, Lord, that has never responded to you or doesn't know how to, I pray, oh Lord, that they will sense something of that pursuit of your own life and that wooing of the Holy Spirit and have a sense of sacredness even at this intersection, that for them it can be as much an intersection as for wise men and shepherds, not because there's a nice meeting, but because Jesus is the issue. We extol you, we laud you, as the object of our worship. And we make you, Lord Jesus, the Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask Dennis to join me. We're going to close. We're just going to sing it through once. I ask you, just remain seated for the first verse. It's a song you don't know. It's a hymn you don't know. We knew that a lot of people were going to be away today, so we thought, well, we can just take a liberty and just teach you something new. But it's the words of this that captivate me this Christmas. We're going to put the overhead on here. Just remain seated and consider these scriptures. Meekness and majesty. If I can find the overhead here. And then as you pick it up, just join in. Through to the end. Doesn't matter about volume, just get the words. Thank you, Dennis.
Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity dwells in humanity, kneels in humility and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. This is your God.
Just join in.
Father's pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet learns obedience to death on a cross. Suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice. And as they crucify, praise Father, forgive. Meekness and mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. This is your God.
Stand with me for the last verse.
Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, Love indestructible in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts up humanity to the heights altogether. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down, be worshipped, for this is your God. This is your God. This is your God.
Praise you, Lord. I praise you, Lord Jesus, for you showed to me the Father.
Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you at the close of our meditation as the Son of the Father, as the one who revealed the Father. And I pray, Lord, in the days to come, that we will not worship a forgotten Father, but that we will revel in every aspect of the inheritance that you have given us, which frees us this day to say, Abba, Father. Let that cry be renewed in my heart and every heart. You are our God. May the blessing of the Lord bless you. May he richly pave your way with his love and every evidence of his life. And for those of you who do not know the end from the beginning, hear the word of the Lord. For that which has been conceived is of the Holy Ghost. And he who has begun a good work, will he not perform it and bring it to completion? And there is someone here this morning, and you have a word of the Lord, and there is great fear about your own consideration of your direction. Because everything about what you're thinking would seem to subvert many aspects of your life. The Lord wants you to know this morning, if it is of God, it cannot subvert you. It can only save you. So say to him, let it be according to your word. I bless you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, bless one another in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As usual, I always forget something.